us.
Well, good morning. Are you excited this morning? I hope you are. You know, it's a great privilege to come and spend this time with you, but it's also a little bit scary. I have a big burden that this week would be profitable and that everyone would be inspired and encouraged and just walk away so blessed by what God is doing in your life. That's my burden, and then I look at my own shortcomings and think, how am I ever going to be able to share with you in that way? But the reality is that this week is not about what we share. It's not what I share, what the others share, but it's about what God does and then what you as individuals put into it. So how many of you came into this week ready to put something into it? Everybody? Y'all came ready, or did you just kind of slide in the back door and think that everybody else is going to do all the work? You know what? That just doesn't work the best. So let's all just have a heart to put into this week what we can. Come with open hearts when you go into discussion groups. Make it personal. Open your lives up. Let's be real brothers and sisters. And especially also then when you go into your prayer groups. All right, so my title that I'm going to be sharing on this week is Doctrine, Our Guide for Spiritual Life. And I don't know what you think of when you think of doctrine. I know as I look back over my years, I've kind of looked at doctrine maybe as kind of a dry subject, not too exciting. Someone wants to preach about doctrine, it's like, well, you know, it's just a lot of facts and things like that. But our doctrine determines our daily life. So in other words, what we believe actually affects how we live our lives. And that's my burden this week, just to be talking about some real facts out of the Word of God and just give us a solid foundation, bring our minds to these things so that our daily lives are what God wants it to be. Why do you pray? Anybody, why do you pray?
Seek direction.
Seek direction, all right. Why do you pray to God? Why not pray to whatever?
He hears us,
right? That's a doctrine, right? There's a doctrine that God hears everything. God knows everything. That God is all power. There's a doctrine that God loves us, right? That's why we pray. It's actually because of doctrine. Sometimes we don't always connect those dots. But every part of our Christian life actually points back to a specific doctrine. And if we have our doctrine right, it helps our spiritual life. Now, I could use an example of doctrine being like a skeleton. I thought about actually getting a skeleton and setting it up here, but I thought I'd scare you all. Skeletons are not very nice to look at, right? It's kind of rigid and dead, right? But imagine if one of you would be here and you wouldn't have a skeleton, right? You'd just be a pile of flesh and bone, or flesh and skin. That wouldn't be very nice either, right? But if you have a skeleton, that inner thing that keeps everything in place, and then you have the life around it. And it's very interesting about our skeleton, actually. Do you know where our blood is made in our body? What organ makes our blood? Anybody know that? It's actually made in our bone marrow. Do you know that? That's pretty interesting. So the Bible talks about blood being the life of a person. And it's interesting that blood is actually made within our bones. And I think in the same way, spiritual life, it actually comes from, you could say, the skeleton part, the hard, rigid part, the facts that God has put forth in His Word. That's actually where the life comes from. Now, we all know that if we become just a skeleton, it's a very dead thing. We know there's many people, many churches who've, in a sense, become like a skeleton. They have everything kind of in order, and yet it's dead. And so we don't want that either. Doctrine doesn't necessarily bring us spiritual life, but it is a stepping stone into it. We can't have spiritual life without it, and yet by itself it doesn't bring us life. So this week we'd like to look at different doctrines and just look at the truth of God's Word, and then also make it very personal. Some of the messages will be maybe more personal than others. And so my heart to share this week is that today we talk about God, tomorrow talk about man, and then Friday about family and church, and Saturday about the future. So that's kind of what's on my heart to share. So if we think about doctrine, doctrine is taking scriptures and we interpret to reveal truth about God, ourselves, and His will for mankind. First, we have the verses, and they reveal the truth, and then we apply it to our lives. So if you think about the doctrine of God, this morning we're going to talk about the doctrine of God. Where do you find that in the Bible? Which book is dedicated to that, or which verse? The Bible, amen. So the doctrine of God is throughout this whole thing, and we have to read it, and we see different parts of God in different verses. There's not just one book about God, and it tells us everything that we need to know about Him. But it's found throughout the entire Bible. So we have to read it, and then we pull truths out of this. We read this verse and say, hey, you know what? God is almighty. He's able to do everything. And then you read another verse, and you read, oh, well, God loves everybody, and you pull that truth out. And as you go through the entire Bible, you can pull a picture of God out of that. So that's how doctrine works. And then as we do that, we can apply it to our lives. One thing I'd really like for you to think about as we talk about God this morning is, how does that affect you personally? These things about God, how does that affect you? And I think it's really, I really hope that you all be inspired to love God more this morning. You'll be inspired to walk closer to Him and seek Him. All right, let's have an example. Which one of you boys wants to come up here? Amos, you want to come up here? We'll do a little example here about doctrine. So let me just write something here. So I'm going to give you a choice. So here I have a check. It says Amos Bauer on it. $1 million. So my bank account, I signed it. And here is a piece of gold. Right now, it's probably worth about $2,000. So if you were to choose between these two, which do you want to choose?
I'd probably choose this.
You choose this?
Yeah, probably.
Okay. Let's have a vote. Vote. Who all thinks he should choose the $1 million check? Who all thinks he should choose the piece of gold? $1 million check. Who thinks he should pick that? Couple? All right. Who thinks he should pick the piece of gold? All right. You can go back to your seat. Let me explain this. So this is a check, right? It's not actually money. And this is only good if there's actually $1 million in my checking account. And everybody who knows me here knows if you take this to the bank, it's going to bounce. It's an empty promise, right? It looks good. It's $1 million. Like, who wouldn't want to have a $1 million check? I mean, it's actually a check. Yes, you're... don't see it. You're fine. But there's not actually anything behind this. It's not $1 million sitting in my bank account, so it's really just a piece of a paper. Whereas this actually, it is something solid. It's worth something. So if we compare that to doctrine, there's lots of doctrine out there that are actually just empty promises, right? It's not actually backed up by God and His Word. It sounds good. It promises you different things, and yet when you come back to it, it's not what God's Word says. There's nothing behind it. So I think it's very important in our spiritual life as we look about doctrine. We have to be very concerned that everything that we accept as right actually has something behind it. Do you get that principle? Am I making sense? In other words, if I make a promise here that, you know what, let's take the promise of, or the doctrine of eternal security, right? Once saved, always saved. And I tell you that everyone here that's been converted, you are forever saved. You don't have to worry about anything. You can go out and do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. You're saved, and you'll be accepted into heaven. And if you come to the end of your life, and that's not actually what God said, that was an empty promise, right? It's worthless. And that's I would say a big example. Sometimes there's little things in our life that we look at doctrine and we have things maybe not that far off, but there's things that we're looking at in a little bit wrong way. And it hinders us in our spiritual life because we're looking at it a little bit the wrong way. Whereas if we get behind the truth of God's Word and we apply this, that has real value. All right, enough for an introduction. Let's go into the doctrine of God. Everybody turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In this, it says the beginning. That's the beginning of the universe here. It's not the beginning of God. It's talking about the beginning of this universe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In our world today, it's becoming increasingly popular for people to not believe this. Simply not believe that God created the heaven and the earth. But this morning I just want to do one little example just to show us that it is completely logical that God created the heaven and the earth. So if we take the right now the most popular theory is the theory of the Big Bang, that 13.8 billion years ago there was the beginning of the universe. The reason they give a date like that is because they look at the universe and they see it's changing. Right? Everything that we look around, everything changes. And because it changes, you can look at it and say it's not eternal. Right? If something changes, it can't be eternal. And so they look at the changes that they see in the universe today, and they say that, well, the universe can't be eternal. They actually admit that. But what they try to do is they try to push it back so far that we don't actually go back further than it. But let's just use that theory of, say, evolution. When you ask someone like that, what was before that? And what was before that? And what was before that? Anybody, you can actually, anybody who says they don't believe in God, you can actually, in most of them, in 2 minutes, most at 10 minutes, you can get them to say, well, they don't know what was before that, right? Because there's always something, well, what's before that, right? And you go back, well, what was before the Big Bang? Well, there was nothing. Well, and you see that time, that there has to be something before that. In the physical universe, there's zero explanation for seeing what we do, because you can always ask what's before that. So something outside the realm of the physical had to have started it. Does that make sense? It can't be something within this, because you can always ask, well, what was before that? What was before that? What was before that? And very quickly you run out of things to say that happened before that. So it had to be something outside this realm of time and space that actually created the world. So it's actually very logical to say that there was something that started this, right? There's something that created the world. And then you look around and you say, well, it, for something to have started this, it needs, number one, intelligence, because look around. Everything's in order, everything's beautiful, has design. Something had to be powerful, right? Imagine the power it takes to create the universe. And you look at all these different attributes and all at once, well, it makes sense. Like, that is God. That is who created everything. So this I love how this starts off in the beginning, God, and it doesn't even try to give an explanation of God. It comes from just simply saying that, well, we know that God is. It doesn't try to prove anything. It doesn't try to explain. It just says, in the beginning, God. It comes from that place of just, this is the way it is. All right, so let's look at some attributes of God. The first one is that he is eternal, and this goes back to this other point. You know, in the physical world, we see change, right? And change means that something is not eternal. But God is in a different realm, and in that realm, there is no change, which is our second point. But being eternal, that means there is no change. If God was changing, you'd go back and say, well, what was before that? You'd start that cycle all over again. What was before that? What was before God? But in the realm where God dwells, it's eternal. And it's you think of the universe being a straight line, and you always, what was before that? What was before that? In the realm of God, it's more like a circle. There's no beginning, there's no end. It's actually eternity. Now, that's who God is. Genesis 21:33, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Psalm 90:2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The second point is his immutability, or he doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now imagine what your Christian life would be like if God would change. How would you keep up with that, right? you know, today he loves you and he cares for you, but then the next morning you wake up and like, okay, well, what's God like this morning? How would you even live your life? You're always like, well, I don't know, you know, what's coming today. The next one, well, let me read two more verses. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Psalm 119, 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Isn't that a blessing? His word is settled. It's not going to change. All right, the next point is his omnipotence. Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. If you go on and read the story, it's when God told Abraham, he gave him a promise of a son. Why did Abraham believe him? Because he was almighty, right? He believed that. Says, Lord, you are almighty, and if you are saying that you're going to give me a son, then I believe that. Now think about your personal life. What does that do for you if you know that God is almighty? Is there certain things that you don't pray about because you're scared God can't do things? I hope not. But just knowing that he is almighty means that you can go and you can pray and ask for help in any situation. There's nothing that he cannot do. Revelation 19, verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There's no end to his power, and he is reigning. He's in control. Isaiah 40, verse 12 to 17, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. See the power of God in that. All right, the next one is omniscient. Isaiah verse 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, this one's really hard for us to understand. How can God actually know everything from beginning to the end? How's that possible? I don't know. I really don't know how God can know everything from the beginning of the end. And yet we see proof of it in the Bible. God prophesied things way in advance. And when it came to pass, it was exactly like he said. How is that possible? That's beyond my understanding. I simply don't understand that. I know he's the creator, and he created us. He knows every part of us. They think he knows the way we are, and the way we are, he knows exactly what kind of choices we're going to make. I think he does. But he knows the beginning to the end. It's amazing. Ezekiel 11, verse 5, "And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." He knows the things that come into our mind, really. I have to admit, sometimes I'm a little ashamed of what comes into my mind. God knows everything that comes into our mind. What does that do for you? I think that should bring a pretty big soberness to us. There's nothing that can be hid from him. Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." You know, when we think of the judgment day, God will know everything. Nothing that's hidden, nothing that he forgot. Just everything. The next one is omnipresence. God is everywhere. The previous verse says that his eyes are in every place, but Psalm 139, verse 7 through 12. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as a day. And the darkness and the light are both alike to thee." He's everywhere. And it says that the darkness and the light are both alike. That's hard to comprehend. Is it alike for you? No. For us, when there's darkness, it means we can't see. And yet for God, there's really no difference. That's amazing. All right, the next one is his righteousness. God is righteous. Psalm 119, verse 137. "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." Psalm 19, verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." God is just in all he does. God is upright in his ways. God operates with honesty, and God always does the right thing that is appropriate for the moment. There's not one thing that we can look at God and say, that wasn't quite right. Isn't that amazing? You can look at my life, and I'm sure there's many things that you say, I don't know. With God, it's not that way. He's completely righteous in every situation. And if you think of your life and some of the things that you face, is God righteous in allowing those things into your life? What does it say? It says that he is righteous. There's nothing that he does is wrong. I think we can rest in that. We need to rest in that. That God is righteous. And it should also then put something within our heart that we desire to be like him in that. Faithfulness. God is faithful. What would you do if God would not be faithful? What will your life be like? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Faithfulness of God. And the faithfulness of God comes into play in difficult situations. That's when we can hang on to say, God, you are faithful. We know that. Those are the moments when we tend to feel alone and feel like God is not with us. And yet, if we believe this doctrine of God's faithfulness, we can say within our heart, yes, God is here with me. God has not forsaken me. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Go back to the story of Abraham. He knew that God's word is truth. Do we believe that doctrine? I hope we do. God is always truth. Incomprehensibility. Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Job 11, verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And here's a truth that even though we know God in part, there's a part of him that we don't understand because he is bigger than our minds. It's really that simple. If our mind would be as big as God's mind, then we'd be able to understand. But if you think of God as being everywhere and being just literally that big, and then you look at the size of our mind, and well, there's no way that all of that will fit into here. That's just the way it is. It's simple math. God is not, we're just not able to comprehend everything about him. Goodness. The Lord is good to all. Is he good to you? How many of you think that God is good to you? Let's see your hands. Yep. You know, sometimes we think of all the things we don't have, and we feel like maybe God isn't all that good to us. But if you stop and ponder all the good things that God does for you every day, we're the most blessed of all people. We really are. Stop and think of all the things that are going on in this world, and you have the ability to sit here, to seek after God, to know him, to have a peace and joy in your heart. This warm building, brothers and sisters that actually love each other. God is very good. Mercy. Mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Psalm 13, 5, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Something that I often pray for, the mercy of God. Come to God, Lord, have mercy in this situation. I'm a needy person. I need help. And God always has mercy on me. Justice. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. He's just. Next one is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It's something that this morning I'd really, really like you to just have a hold of, is the love of God. You know, in this world we live in, it's sometimes hard, or sometimes easy to lose that. Just actually to know, to feel the love of God. Because we tend to base our knowledge of God's love on different things. The Bible says that we know that he loved us because that he gave his son for our salvation. That's how we know. And if you think of God and his love, the heart of a father towards his child. You know, I've in the last year had the privilege of having a little daughter. She's 11, almost 11 months old now. And through that, you learn another depth of love. You know, in this world, we have different kinds of love. We have love for our parents, where you're at, and you have love for a spouse, and you have love for a child. There's different types of love. But the love of a father for their children is very special. And that's the type of love that God has for every one of you. And God is really concerned about your spiritual life. That is the number one priority for him. He cares about the physical things too, and yet those are down here. And sometimes he allows physical things to happen to bring us to a better spiritual place. But God is looking down at every one of you, and he has a heart of love toward you. And he's reaching out to you day by day, moment by moment. And if you can walk in that love of God, that's one of the greatest things that you can do in your spiritual life. Simply believe and accept and to walk in the love of God. Right. With that, the next one is hatred. God has love, but he also has hatred. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, it says, these things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. And because of that hate that God has for sin, that's why we try to follow his word and to live righteous lives. Because God has a hatred for sin. And we don't want that hatred to come upon us because of us just living in sin and just going our own way and doing our own thing. You know, God does have a love for sinners. I don't want you to get the picture that as soon as somebody sins, God has a hatred for that person. And yet God has a hatred for sin. And that does put something between you and God. And when people go further and further into that, it does eventually bring the hatred of God upon them at the end of their life. The last one is holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 to 17, but as he which is called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges everyone according to man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. All right, how do these different doctrines affect our life? He's eternal, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, righteous, faithful, incomprehensible, good, merciful, just, loving, hating sin, and holy. You know, the more that we know God, we can have a relationship with God. We can believe Him. We can trust Him. We can love Him. It gives us incentive to pray, to seek Him. And then also the last two are submit and accept. You know, in our life, we have to do a lot of submitting, a lot of accepting. We are always under God. We're never in control of our own life. There's always things that would be different than if we would ourselves make all the rules, if we would choose everything, have all these decisions. There's always things that are going to be different. And because of that, because we know who God is, and the more that we know God, the more that it becomes easy for us to submit and accept. All right, this next part, God is three in one. The triune God. This one also falls into the part of, you know, being a little bit incomprehensible. How can God be three in one? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. And verses 18 through 20, it gives us the picture, or gives us an example of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost being there. Actually, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. That's the one I was wanting to look at first. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In the day and age we live, there's many religions that have some acceptance of God, that have some acceptance of Jesus, and yet without this actually believing Jesus in the way it's taught in the Bible, people are unable to actually connect with God. Here we have Jesus being baptized. We have the Spirit of God coming down, descending upon him like a dove. And then we have the voice from heaven. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three here present, revealing themselves to us. And we think of three in one. How is that possible? I think... one thing that is kind of, one picture that has made it more clear to me is we have God. Then we have His Word. John says that His Word came down and became flesh. That was Jesus. So we have God, then we have His Word, and then we have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is that which makes something alive. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's the breath or the making alive. So we have those three parts of God. God, His Word, and the part that makes Him alive, the Spirit. See, I'm going to have to cut some things out here. Let's go. What does it mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? This is often a doctrine that is controversial, hard to understand sometimes. What does it mean, first of all, to be baptized? If you look at the Greek word, it's bapto. It has a primary verb to overwhelm, cover wholly with a fluid, or to stain as with a dye. So basically, it means to be fully covered with a liquid and changed by it. In other words, it's not just being made wet, but it's actually something that changed with it. Like a pickle would be a good example of this. You put a cucumber into a jar, and you have the pickling solution in there, and you put that cucumber in there, and it actually changes it quite a bit. Changes it from a cucumber to a pickle. And that is a good example of what it means to be baptized. So I think we could say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit means to be changed by the Spirit of God. Right? When the Spirit of God comes into our life and changes us, that's what it means. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There went out to him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Here John was out. He was preaching repentance to the people and telling them that they need to repent and be baptized. But he said that there's one coming after me, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Ghost is going to come upon people and will actually change them. That's what he was saying. John 1, 29 to 34. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. For I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and an abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now let's turn to Acts chapter 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and preach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise which the Father saith, He, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So he was telling them that there's something going to happen in your life where you're actually going to be changed by the power of the Holy Ghost. I see I spent too much time on some of the other stuff. Let's turn to chapter 2. You all know the story of how they were there at the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came down and changed them. In verse 38 of chapter 2, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So that was the condition of being baptized of the Holy Ghost, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. It says there's a promise that ye shall be receive the Holy Ghost. So I think we can say that, and you read this over and over through the book of Acts, when people came and they repented, that the Holy Spirit came down and changed their lives. And I think we would connect that to when we get born again, when the Holy Spirit comes down and changes us, that's what it means. The Holy Spirit is changing us to a different person. We can't get converted and be the same person, right? That's the definition of being converted. The Holy Spirit comes down and he changes us. So what are some things that happen when we become baptized by the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all made to drink into one Spirit. So the first thing that we see here is that we are baptized into the church of God, into the body of Christ. Now we are no longer just our own, but we are actually a part of the body of Christ when the Spirit comes down and he changes us. We become the habitation of God. Romans 8, verse 8 through 17. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So in this it says that we received the Holy Spirit, but we also now need to walk in that. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Does that mean you walk around and you have all these big, glorious experiences in your life and you have all these feelings? And sometimes. Walking in the Spirit simply means that we walk according to what His Spirit is saying. Who inspired this? Anybody? Who inspired this? God? What part of God? The Spirit. Right. Walking in the Spirit simply means that we are doing what God wants us to do. We're not walking according to what we want to do. Does that make sense? You know, sometimes there's very glorious experiences. We have a lot of feelings. We're all excited and everything's great. We're top of the mountain. But that's not the only time we walk in the Spirit. Even when things aren't all the way we want them, we can walk in the Spirit. It's a choice. Day by day, it's a choice of mortifying the deeds of the flesh and living after the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2, verse 18 through 22. For through him we have both access in, by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, if you go back and you think of all the things that we talked about in the beginning of the message of who God is, here it's saying that now we are through the Spirit of God made an habitation of God. Isn't that amazing? That this God that we talked about this morning actually wants to dwell in our hearts. And I know you all know this, but it's good to talk about it and be reminded of something that we need to be excited about. One of the next things that happens is we receive the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 9 through 10. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Galatians 5, 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And here's the amazing thing, that once we start actually living this out in our own life, of having the Spirit of God within us, all at once we start to having some of the very same characteristics that God has. Tomorrow we'll talk a little bit more about man and how we are made in the image of God. We can only live that out, you know, a little bit. Well, now it'll be complete the fullness of God. And yet it's when we see the Spirit of God coming in and changing us, all at once we start to become like God. All right, what do we do this morning if we feel dry and don't feel the Spirit of God working in our lives? That ever happened to any of you? Just kind of feel a little dry and feel like, oh, the Spirit of God is not really working in our life, and I need to look for something else. I need to, you know, maybe if I go to another church where they have more of the Spirit of God there, maybe that will do something. There's lots of different things that people look for. But let's look at some scriptures and see what we should be doing. The first thing I want to say is that God gives us the Spirit by measure. By measure. In other words, there's a certain amount of His Spirit that He gives. If we turn to John chapter 3, verse 34 and 36, it says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Here it's saying that God does not give the Spirit by measure unto Jesus. When Jesus was here, he had the fullness of the Spirit of God upon him. But I think we can turn around and say that he does give it to us by measure. And if you read through the book of Acts, when they were looking for deacons, when they're looking for leaders, they said, look out for people who are full of the Spirit of God. Or in other words, have a lot of it. There's different things that affect how much of the Spirit of God is actually alive and working within our hearts. There's things that we need to do to be seeking God to have more, more and more. Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 13, I won't take time to read it except the last verse. It says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? In other words, when we have need of the Spirit of God, we pray and we ask. Even this morning, before I came, spend time praying and asking God to give his Spirit. Give me more of the Spirit of God so I can come and share the Word of God. That's something that you should be doing in your life, is asking for the Spirit of God more and more. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24 to 31, there's a prayer. And they were praying. Verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So that when they were gathered together in a group and they were praying and seeking God, God came down with his Spirit and again gave them a new, fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, so as they were seeking after God, God came down and he spoke to them. And then the last one, Acts chapter 13, verse 49 through 52. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust off of their feet against them and came into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. So here, even in the middle of very difficult times, like none of us have actually faced it, persecution on that level. But in that, they were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. And one thing I'd just like to leave with you this morning, seek after God. First part of the sermon, God is worthy of all honor and praise. Seek after him. Let's believe him. Let's trust him. Let's pray. Let's submit. Let's accept. And also in our everyday life, let's seek to have God through his Spirit come down and work in us. Remember the example of true doctrine rather than an empty promise. So God bless you.